All right, 2 Samuel chapter 21, and we've just finished a section of David's ongoing difficulties the Lord promised he would have. And the reason for these difficulties is because of his sin with Bathsheba. This obviously really upset the Lord. It brought him down several notches as far as his service in the Lord. David was quite untouchable because he walked so closely with God. But what happened is David sinned. He fell. He did something that displeased the Lord greatly. And with that comes some consequence. And the Lord laid out those consequences. All of them are being realized now in David's life as he continues on. He's had his own son turn against him, and his own son took his concubines and slept with them on the rooftop of the palace so that all of Israel could see and would hear about it. It was an insult, an embarrassment. And of course, then there was the rebellion in chapter 20 of Sheba, who tried to take all Israel away. The whole nation actually already divided down party lines, you may say. The people of Judah were David's relatives against all the rest of Israel. And so there was a party division, a civil war that began, the roots of civil war. And later on, it would actually go all the way after Solomon's death, and all of Israel will be divided for quite some time. Well, this becomes the foreground, the background of where we are now in chapter 21. There's still sin that has yet to be dealt with. In 2 Samuel 21, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." This, again, was unconfessed, undealt with sin in the life of the nation. Now, this doesn't have anything necessarily to do with David, but it is the consequence of a previous administration, the administration of King Saul. Now, what he's talking about, this killing of the Gibeonites, we're not sure. In other words, there is no biblical record of this. However, we don't see David arguing about it, and we see the famine, which was a result of it. So everyone must have known about it. It's just that it never was dealt with. It's a very serious thing, and when we look at it and apply it to our spiritual lives, in that the things that we leave unchecked, eventually we will have to pay the fiddler, as the saying goes. There comes a time when those bad habits, those unconfessed sins, will eventually bear the fruit of being sown. If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap. It will come back to roost, as they say. Well, there was a 3-year famine, and this famine was severe. It was causing great turmoil, so much so that David felt something must be wrong. I'd better seek the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes we can go along our merry way and thinking everything's okay between us and the Lord until famine strikes. Something is brought into our life that drives us to our knees. Something is brought into our life and we think everything should be going right? But it's not. Something's not right. And it makes us seek the Lord. And so that's what's happening here. David had no clue what was going on, but he knew something was wrong. So he inquires of the Lord, and the Lord answers him. It's because of Saul, because he did something that wasn't right. Now, who are the Gibeonites? Well, in verse 2 it says, the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now, the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but were of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Now, what is being spoken of here, Samuel records this, or at least whoever finished this book of Samuel's records it, in that we understand that the Lord made a promise through Joshua. You remember the Gibeonites were the people who pretended to come from a distant land, and they put uh, their their old clothes on, and their food bags were empty and old and crusty, and it made it appear as if they'd come from a long way, when in reality they were just a couple of blocks away, so to speak, a few in the area. They were not supposed to make any alliances with any of the people of the inhabitants of the promised land. Well, they were tricked. Joshua agreed to bring them in and protect them, and that they would not be killed. God honored that agreement until Saul came along. Saul came along and said, we're going to get rid of all these people. And in his zeal, it says, for the children of Israel. Now, there is the passage of scripture in Romans chapter 10 that says, they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Zeal is a wonderful thing. It's an eagerness, an excitement to get something done. But when it's not done according to God's written rules, God's scriptures, our zeal can become destructive, even deadly. So Saul went about trying to clean house, but in cleaning house, he killed a lot of innocent people, and God was displeased. Therefore, verse 3, David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you, and with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? And the Gibeonites said to him, we will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us. So he said, whatever you say, I will do for you. In other words, we've got to make this right. All right, we killed a lot of your people. What can I do to make this right? And they said, well, we don't want any gold or silver, and we don't want you to kill innocent people. And so he says, whatever it is, let me know. And they answered the king, as for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. And the king said, I will give them. Now, this was actually a proper thing to do when we think of what the scripture says in Numbers in chapter 35. It says, so you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. In the land, in the promised land, which belonged to the Lord, belonged to the Lord, not to Israel, belonged to the Lord. It was his to give. And what he was saying is there should not be any murder in the land and the shedding of innocent blood. That's what Saul did. According to the law, if innocent blood was shed, well, then you need to take from that family and they have to make payment for that blood. Otherwise, the land is polluted. It is defiled. And here we see that there was pollution in the land in a sense, not in the sense that we think of pollution, but there was injustices that were taking place. And so these people were actually right. The Gibeonites were right according to the law of God. Give us the descendants of Saul. And so David said he would do this. He said, I will give them. In verse 7, but the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, because he made a vow to him, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, because David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, another relative from Saul's concubine, the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the 5 sons of Michal, remember David's ex-wife or old wife, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite. Now, he didn't take his own kids. It says here that Michal raised these kids of Adriel. So there were 7, and he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. In an interesting phrase there, before the Lord. In other words, they did it as unto the Lord. That they were saying, this is going to make us right with God. And apparently, the Lord receives the offering. And this is bizarre to me. So they fell all 7 together and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it before herself on the rock where they were hung. From the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven, and she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of King Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. And this is after Saul was killed. These guys came and rescued the bones from the wall where the Philistines had pinned them, if you recall. And so they've been keeping charge of them. They called it stolen, but they weren't really stolen. They were just protected in a sense. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from there. And they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged, the seven that they just gave up. And they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son in the country of Benjamin and Zelah in the tomb of Kish his father. So they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. Interesting. I read through it quickly. We're going to try and finish all four chapters, and that's why I'm moving through it quickly. We want to get the gist of what's happening here. But what's happening in this particular story is God is making a clean slate. He's cleaning up all the accounts. This whole thing started as if to say, you guys owe me something. There's unjudged, unconfessed sin. And we know that really, according to Scripture, this sounds very barbaric, but according to what we know from Scripture, the only way to atone for sin is through bloodshed. That's the only way to atone for it. So God established the system of the Old Testament law, of the sacrificial system, that of taking animals to atone for sin. So they would take the lamb, or they would take the calf, or they would take the ox, and they would sacrifice the ox in place of the human. And as you know, as we went through all of the old books of the law, that blood that was shed by the animals was taken and sprinkled all around. It was a horrible thing to see, very bloody. That was the atonement for the sin, the covering for sin. Hebrews tells us that we know now that the blood of bulls and goats can no way take away the sins that we commit. It's only temporary until Messiah would come and become the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The bloodshed. The blood, because the life is in the blood. There was a defilement in the land and needed to be atoned for. And the only way was through the shedding of the blood. God honored this. Now, having to understand this, it tells us in Scripture, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, we don't understand why this is done. I don't understand it. And maybe you can give me a better explanation. I don't understand how God honors all this. It seems so horrid, so barbaric to our supposed modern minds. To us, it doesn't seem right. But the judge of the earth always does right. We don't have to know why. We don't have to understand every part of the Scripture. We just need to know the bottom line. God is love. God is light, and God always does right. And the problem is not with God. It's with our ability to understand God. One day it will all make sense to us. But in times like this, we have to know the bottom line, that God is just in all that he chooses to do. And that's what we hang on to. And because we don't understand it, we do not have the right to judge God in anything. We just have to know God must know what he's doing. And in time, it'll all make sense to us. This particular case, everything was right. God heeded the prayer for the land, and it rained, and it brought forth the harvest, and the famine was ended. So that's that part of the story. The next part, we see more of the ongoing wars, the fights of King David and the people of Israel, and more of the giant's relatives. Goliath's relatives were here. When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Then Ishbi-benob, who was one of the sons of the giant. Who is the giant? But Goliath. And the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. So David is getting older in years now. He's not as spry as he used to be, not as tough and agile. And so, this guy, this is a relative of the giant, the son of the giant, he came and he thought he was going to get David. David looks pretty weak here. I think I can get him. And just about the time he was going to get him, here comes Abishai. Abishai, you remember him. What have I to do with you, you son of Zeruiah? Remember, this is one of those guys that's always doing the wrong thing, saying the wrong thing, always wanted to protect and defend David. Remember, it was Abishai when Shimei was throwing the stones and cursing David. He was ready to pull his sword. This is the kind of guy you want on your side. You always want Abishai or a guy like that around you all the time because you want someone that's going to be there, loyal, faithful. Here's this guy sticking close to David. We're going to find out in chapter 23 how Abishai was among the mighty men of Israel. Here is a guy who really had a heart for death and killing and murder. But boy, I bet David was happy for that at this moment. And so they all agreed, you're not going out with us anymore. You're just getting too old and you're just too valuable to us for you to die. If you die, then you'll quench the lamp of Israel. What a nice thing to say. Not true necessarily, but I could see where, as you look at the history of Israel, once David died, things changed. And that so often is the case with a good, strong leader as David, and it shouldn't have to be. Paul, the apostle, gives us information on how to raise up leaders who are going to do the same things, and that's important to see happen. Now, it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. And then Sibekai, the Hushathite, killed Saph, who was of the sons of the giant. Again, there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jairus, in Bethlehem, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again, there was a war at Gath where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number. So the Lord saw fit to do the math for us. And he also was born to the giant. And so when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So notice they say the hand of David. The Lord sees these other mighty men as extensions of the hand of David. And it's very important to note that, especially when we get into chapter 23. Chapter 22 is a wonderful chapter. We're not going to spend a lot of time here because we'll cover it when we get to Psalm 18. Chapter 22 is a writing of David's psalm of worship, and it's about deliverance and appreciation. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. David knew a life of violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. You need to understand that. You want to underline that. I will call upon the Lord. He is worthy to be praised. That's how I will be saved by my enemies. That's what he's saying here. He says, I'm calling on the Lord. He is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. He's my strength. He's everything to me. And he said, if I want to be victorious in my life, I will call upon the Lord. He's giving us instruction. He's giving us wisdom. He's given us a shortcut. David learned this through his life. You could learn it by reading about his life. You can learn this very important thing. You want to be victorious in life? Call upon the Lord. Trust in him. Put your faith in him, and you will find victory too. Does that mean there will never be David's Goliaths? No, we will have our own Goliaths. In fact, as you see, though you might rid the earth of one Goliath, there are more. That's what we learned at the end of chapter 21. There's always going to be a Goliath. There's always something or someone who's going to come against us. So how do we be victorious under these threats, these enemies that are around us? Call upon the Lord. He's worthy to be praised. That's how you will be saved from your enemies. In verse 7, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. That's our God. He hears us. He hears our prayer. In verse 19, they confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Now, we delight in the Lord. That makes sense. We, the feeble creatures that we are, we look up and we say, oh, God, we delight in you. We want you, Lord. We love you. But imagine the creator of all things looking down at us saying, oh, you delight me. I don't know that I understood this until I became a grandparent. I'm serious. Once I become a grandparent, my kids don't have to do anything. My grandkids, I delight in them. Just hearing their voices, just seeing their faces delights me. And I think that's how God feels. I don't think you can fully appreciate this till you're a grandpa. I'm kidding. But this becomes an amazing truth to me. God delights in us. David knows this. He knew this. That's why he knew whenever he did wrong, he knew where he could go. Because his grandpa, his papa, his savior delighted in him. Oh, there may be disappointment at times, but you're his delight. And he always receives you. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. How can he condemn those in whom he delights? He can't. Well, he goes on to give God praise, to talk about, in verse 31, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. And you want to definitely read this psalm, study it, and apply it. I like just a few verses. Verse 33, God is my strength and power, and he makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. That may not be a skill you want in your repertoire to be able to make war, but he's saying, I couldn't survive without the Lord. God protected me. He helped me to survive. God did it. Notice how he did it also in verse 34. He makes my feet like the feet of deer. This is an important verse, especially, again, another verse I didn't really understand until I went to Israel and saw the area of En Gedi. The area of En Gedi where it is famous, it means the goat, the place of the goat or the spring of the goat. And there, all of these mountain goats climb on these cliffs, and you wonder, how in the world can they climb on those things? Well, God gave them the feet to be able to do so. That's where David hid from Saul. And God gave him the ability to be elusive, to climb these places, to get up to these caves and up these cliffs. God gave him the skill to be able to do this. And David is thinking of all the ways that God has delivered him. And so he gets to near the conclusion of his psalm in verse 47, the Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me. So David's praise and worship to the Lord. Chapter 23, we come to David's final closing words as we come to the close, near the close of his life and the close of this book. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. These are his words of himself. He calls himself the psalmist of Israel. And we know psalms, majority of them were written by David. But he also calls him man raised up on high, or appointed, and in that verse also anointed of God, to be a leader over the people. And I think that when we're told in Scripture to make our calling and election sure, primarily we're speaking of our position in Christ, but there are also callings, giftings, equippings to do while we're in this earth for the Lord's good and for the Lord's purposes, for the good of the kingdom. We need to be sure of those things so that we can fulfill the calling with confidence that God has placed us here. The Apostle Paul would often write, calling himself Paul, an apostle by the will of God. He's there by the will of God. He's not there always wondering, should I really be doing what I'm doing? Would I really? There needs to be a confidence that we need to gain from knowing what God has called us to do. David knew what he was called to do, and he did it. No apologies, no boasting, no need to boast, because he was put in that position by the Lord, and he did it, and he did it well. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. Very important that David had the confidence that when he wrote, when he spoke, it was of the Lord. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. If you want to be a leader of people, we need to understand this verse very well. He who rules over men must be just. You know, I would be all in favor of people taking the Ten Commandments off of courthouses and public places if they'll replace it with this verse. Do you understand? Listen to this. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Ruling in the fear of God. This is a verse that should be over our Congress hall. It should be engraved in every politician's office. It should be engraved over every manager's office, every pastor's office. The man who rules over other men must be just. It speaks of an integrity of heart inside of him, inside of her, that he or she is led by the rule of the Holy Spirit and the law of God from the Word, and that no one needs to watch me. No one needs to watch you, because you know you want to be right with God. You don't want to do something that displeases the Lord. You don't need that anyone should hold you accountable, because you see yourself as accountable to the ultimate judge, is Jesus Christ. He should hold you accountable. He's the one that you will have to ultimately stand before and explain your actions to. Yes, there are people that we answer to as well, but that's not what I fear. I have to stand before the Lord. That's what David is saying. Ruling in the fear of God. I can fool man anytime. Any one of us can, but you will never fool God. You will never sneak past him. Never. Therefore, that becomes the rule of our life, that we rule in the fear of God, and that fear rules us. And if we won't allow that to happen, there is no end to the evil imagination of our hearts. No end to it. And so this has to be a very important thing. Anyone who aspires to ministry, anyone who aspires to lead God's people, needs to understand this very important truth. David's going to go on to explain why it's important, but this is a very valuable, very, very precious verse. And we need to learn it and apply to our hearts. And he says, God spoke this to him. Verse 3, the God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. If you're going to rule over men, be a just man and walk in the fear of God. The greatest thing anyone can learn. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. He's saying you'll be a breath of fresh air. Boy, do we need leaders like that, that are just a breath of fresh air. Although, he says, my house is not so with God. Oh, poor David. He's right. You know, it's amazing when you compare the life of David to his son Saul. Solomon. Solomon was a great, great king. Everybody looked at him and admired him, and he knew relative peace throughout his reign. But Solomon himself didn't have what his father David had. David had a great relationship with the Lord. He had a love for God. He had a heart after God's heart. But in his life was turmoil, striving, and struggling. Now, if you were to do a study and try and come up with how the life of the Christian is supposed to know peace and happiness and well, you surely couldn't use David to prove that point. David lived in caves. He lived in nothing like what his son Solomon enjoyed. Solomon, in the end of his life, really realized that he was really living for himself. David lived for God. But he said he made mistakes. David was never a perfect man, and no one would ever claim it. We saw many of his mistakes as we followed his story. We relate to a guy like David. He had everything given to him or protected because he walked with God. He said, it's great to be a guy who rules in fear, the fear of God, but as far as my house, it wasn't so. I wasn't perfect. Yet, God has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. God's plan will stand. Though you're perfect or imperfect, God's plan will stand for you. None of his promises are predicated upon your ability to perform things perfectly. Isn't that good news? That should be. Right now, in your seats, you should kind of give a little, ooh, yippee, because it's not about you and me. It's about him keeping his promise. And David said, I'm not perfect, but the Lord made a promise, and he's keeping it for me. Amen to that. For this is my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? Yes, he will. The sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with the hands. The man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with the fire in their place. So David gives his final words. And now he wants us to know something else too. Very important. The rest of this chapter is about David's mighty men. He speaks specifically about 37 of them. David and the Lord in this chapter wanted us to know something very important. David is the highlight of all the story that we've been covering. It's the following of David, 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 David. But David in this last section, we realize David couldn't do it without men who were loyal and faithful and willing to serve along with him. These are the men that really helped David to accomplish all that he did. God may have made a promise with David, but he included so many people to go along with him. These men are 37 faithful, loyal men who all joined David while he was a renegade, he was running away from King Saul. And these men all came to join him at the cave of Adullam. And they all followed him to this place to be with him. And who were these men? We find out they were the ones who were in debt, the ones who were in doubt, the ones who were in disillusionment, the ones who were in rebellion against the king of Saul, King Saul. And all of he got all of the worst of the crop. You know, you've heard of the cream of the crop. This was the crud of the crop. And they all seemed to say, Hey, did you hear David, man? He's like a renegade criminal. Let's go find him. And they all wanted to hang out with this guy. Well, he wasn't anything like they suspected. He sat around and played his guitar and sang praise songs. And it wasn't even rock, probably. It was just a nice, simple little song. Oh, man, this is a renegade. This doesn't look like a renegade. You remember years ago, Pat Boone tried to dress in leather? That's sort of what I was, Pat Boone in leather, you know, trying to sing a rock song or something. And this is the guy that's a notorious criminal that the king is spending his whole life trying to chase down. I mean, he doesn't look good in leather, you know, or something like that. And here we find out that David had a support team of people, and that's why David became as strong as he was. We want to be careful not to put too much credit there, because David's giving all the credit to the Lord. But the Lord makes sure that everyone knows you're not a David without a team of support. And he even writes about it. He said in verse 48 of chapter 22, "It is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me. In his chain of authority, he realizes that to rule people, first of all, you've got to be a man of integrity and rule in the justice and in the fear of God. And then even renegade people will follow you in a way. So these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. And his name, the first one is Josheb Basabeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino, the Esnite, so a little Italian guy, because he had killed 800 men at one time. Now, you know, if we're talking about a mass murderer, well, this is one thing, but we're not. We're talking about a warrior, a man who helped to carve Israel into a place of his history, used by the Lord to do so. This is a miraculous thing. One man killing 800 at one time, that's not something that happens naturally. That's a miracle. Verse 9, after him was another guy, Eleazar, the son of Dodo. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. The men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. So this guy couldn't let go of his sword. He kept swinging that sword, and when he was done, somebody help me. Have you ever done that? Have you ever done some work like that where you're working with a hammer or something, and you're swinging, and pretty soon you can't let go? I've actually used a hammer like that. Now I pay for it because now my finger, never mind about me. But anyway, you can understand this guy. He's working so hard. And this guy was considered one of the mighty men. There were three, and they're going to refer back to these three. And they were like the MVPs, David's MVPs. This guy, Josheb, in verse 8, in verse 9, Eleazar, in verse 11, this guy, Shammah. After him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines, but he stationed himself, Shammah, stationed himself in the middle of this field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. See where credit is due. Give honor where honor is due. And David and the guys here that are recording this, they're saying very clearly, this was the Lord's doing. Now, you could say, so the Lord brought about a great victory, and in a sense of like telling a story, so the Lord brought a great victory, or so as in this is how the Lord brought about a great victory. Do you see the difference in how the story's told if you use it that way? God wants to do a great victory, but he uses guys like Josheb and Eleazar and Shammah and you and me to bring about great victories for the kingdom's sake. He uses people. That's how the Lord does a great victory in this world, through us. He wants us to be used. He wants to use us, and he wants you to want to be used. I want you to be a great warrior for God. And so here's this guy, stands in the middle of this field, and the Lord used him to do great things. Then, this is why these guys are so great. Verse 13, the three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam, and the troop of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in a stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem which is by the gate. David's just sitting there in this enclosure, being confined and protected, and he's thinking, I miss home. I really miss home. I'd give anything for a glass of water from my well down there in Bethlehem. I would love to have something like that. Well, these three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. Now, you're looking at this, and you know David's saying, man, I got to be careful what I say around these guys. They'll do just about anything for me. And the other side is, after they get back, who knows what kind of battle ensued and how many people they killed to get this cup of water. David says, I can't drink, and pours it out on the ground. I mean, at this point, you might be one of the guys looking, you got to be kidding me, David. We risked our lives for this, you know. But in reality, what David was doing is saying, I am not worthy to drink this. You guys risked your lives for me. I am not worthy for this. And so he offered it to the Lord. The Lord was worthy to receive it. He was not worthy to receive it for himself. He said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. And these things were done by the three MVPs, the three mighty men. Well, now, Abishai, now we're going on to the list of the others. We're not going to cover them all, obviously, but a few that are very interesting to me. Abishai, the brother of Joab, you remember him, right? The son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. And he lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. In other words, the three MVPs thought, hey, that Abishai, he could be one of us. But they weren't as, these others weren't as mighty and notorious as the others. So was not the most honored of the three? Was he not the most honored of the three? Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. He didn't quite measure up. Then there was Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab, and he also had gone down and killed the lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. Apparently, he had nothing to do. It was snowing, and he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with a staff, not a spear, but a stick, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. So that's why these guys were considered mighty. They just were made for this. But an interesting one of the 37 actually is in verse 39, the last one mentioned, Uriah the Hittite. Remember him? The former husband of Bathsheba. He was one of the mighty men. And this great king who wants to rule in the fear of God took the life of one of his own mighty men. And I could tell you that was a big mistake, and David knew it, and he paid. He paid dearly for that mistake. Chapter 24, again the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he, God, moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now, to number the people was strictly forbidden by God. Forbidden for several important reasons. One is because the people belonged to God. Not David, not Israel. The people were God's. And he was, not God's, the people belonged to God. And they belonged to him in the sense that if he wanted them numbered, he's the one who calls for census, and no one else. And he would, if he wanted them to be numbered, he would call for a census. Another reason is that once one would find out how many people were actually there, it's very possible that pride would ensue, and that they would come to a place where they started to think that their strength was in their numbers rather than in the strength of the Lord or power of the Lord. And so God didn't want the people to be numbered, and everybody knew this. Well, God, again, wanting to deal with something inside of David's heart or the hearts of the people. Notice it says the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. So He moved David against them to number the people. We get later on into 1 Chronicles and chapter 21. In fact, I think I marked it here. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, in verse 1, it tells the same story, but it reads this way. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. What? Wait a minute. Here it tells us the Lord moved David. But here, the same exact story, Satan moved David. So which is true? Is it Satan or is it God? Who is it that's actually moving David? Well, God never leads us to do evil. He does have instruments, however, who do their bidding. To number the people perhaps was something that was hidden inside of David's heart. It's possible in his heart he was thinking, you know, I wonder how powerful we really are. How many people do we really have? You know, we should number the people. And this is something that the Lord didn't want him to be tempted by. Didn't want him to play with this at all. David, stay away from that stuff. It's none of your business. The people are mine. You're going to die soon anyway, and you're going to pass them on to another king. They're not yours. So leave that stuff alone. Well, apparently this temptation is a sin of Satan, a temptation of Satan, who often, as we're told in the New Testament, not to appoint young men into ministry who have not yet been proven, lest they fall under the snare of the devil. That snare is the snare of pride. And pride is what gets inside of a person's heart, which leads to destruction. And so it's possible that God allowed Satan to move David's heart to do something that would help the Lord to deal with other internal issues of the nation of Israel. God needed to deal with them. So he allowed David's heart to be moved to number Israel. And so the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and count the people, that I may know the number of the people." Now Joab knew this was wrong. And so Joab said to the king, "Oh, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of the Lord my king see it." In other words, live to see it. "But why does my lord the king desire this thing? It's wrong, David." And Joab, with all of his faults, someone you want on your side too. "David, this is wrong. You shouldn't be doing this." Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. Interesting little piece here, and you may miss it. What do you do when your leader's wrong? You obey and let God deal with the consequences to the appropriate places. It's an interesting little piece here, a very troubling piece. I've been in Joab's position, and I know how I would behave. I know what I would do. Oh, no, it's the principle of the matter. I will not do it. I'll not do it. And it creates a bigger problem, and it just doesn't work the way it's supposed to work for the principle of the thing. The Lord didn't deal with Joab for doing the counting. He dealt with the leader for ordering the counting. "Be not many masters, you shall be more harshly judged," James tells us. Well, therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel, and they crossed over the Jordan, camped in Aroer on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad, and toward Jazer. And then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim Hodshi. They came to Dan Jan, and around to Sidon. And they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And then they went out to South Judah as far as Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Almost 10 months it took them to count the people. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. So the army alone was 1.3 million. It's a big army and pretty powerful. Now, as they do estimates, they figure that the people could have been around 6 million people at this time. So Israel was about 6 million people, we should assume. Now, notice in verse 10, this is why David was such a righteous man. David's heart condemned him after he numbered the people. David knew he did wrong. So David went to the Lord. Now he'd learned from Bathsheba. Remember, for Bathsheba, who knows how long it was, maybe a year. He hid from his sin. He covered it up. But here we see David realized, oh man, I made a mess of things. I blew it. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. See, David knows he has to be the one to take the blame in this. Go and then David rose in the morning. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. Now, David comes clean. I sinned, Lord. I really blew it. And God says, yes, you really did. Now, at this point, David is banking on the mercy of the Lord. He wants to be forgiven. He wants everything to be okay and just kind of let bygones be bygones and just forget the whole thing. The Lord says, it's not that easy, David. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. When David is a position of king or in a position of leadership, we start doing things that are wrong. A lot of innocent people could pay the consequences on our behalf. That's what happens in this story. David hears the news from the Lord. You have a choice. Verse 13, so Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. Here are your choices, David. 7 years of famine. A lot of people, everyone will be affected. Or you can get the 3 days, the 3 months, and you're going to be running like you've done a good portion of your life. Or you can have 3 days of a severe plague, a severe illness that will hit your people. David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us all fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. This is very good wisdom, great advice. Fall upon the Lord. Let him be the one who punishes or disciplines rather than being in the hands of man. I mean, in famine, you're going to have to then go, like, remember the story of the famine that took place in Jacob's life. Remember Israel. He had Joseph who was running all of Egypt, and 7 year famine drove the Jews to Egypt. 7 year famine in David's day, well, Jacob only had several dozen people to deal with. Here we're talking 1.3 or 6 million people to deal with. Where do 6 million people find food? They have to go knocking on the neighbor's doors. But that's going to be a very, very difficult thing to do. David didn't want to be under the hand of man. Or having the enemies of Israel chase them for 3 months? No way, we're going to give our life to the Lord. And so we're going to trust in the Lord. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men, the people, died. Now what will you do with your figures? And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it is enough, now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, or Ornan, the Jebusite we find in a later passage of Scripture. This is interesting, it's just outside of Jerusalem. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep What have they done? Great shepherd's heart. Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. And here's where David sees the results of his sin and takes the responsibility to himself. Something very important, though. Notice the story finishes. He says, and Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. The Lord's giving him instructions now. You know where you saw the angel of the Lord killing the people? You saw him up there near Jerusalem, right around the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. You remember? David, I want you to go and offer a sacrifice there. Build an altar and offer a sacrifice there. So David, according to the word of Gad, or the word of the Lord, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Araunah went and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Then Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. Now Araunah said to David, well, let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are the oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Araunah has given to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. In other words, this guy's saying, if you want to offer anything I have is yours, offer it. Then the king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers of the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. This is a beautiful picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the reason is very, very wonderful as you understand this threshing floor of Araunah, where it was located, just outside of Jerusalem. Just outside of Jerusalem is also the place prior to there being a Jerusalem where Abraham offered Isaac. This was a wonderful place. It is a place where Solomon's temple would later on be established, right there on the place that today would be called the Dome of the Rock. And just in that area was also known as Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is the place that Abraham declared that the Lord would provide, Jehovah Jireh. It's the place where Jesus died upon the cross. The plague, of course, refers to sin. Sin is the plague that's killing us all. And it was there that the sacrifice was made for the sins of all the world, where the Lamb of God paid the price for all sin, once and for all, ending the need for bloodshed. And the sacrificial system came to an end just after that. The temple was torn, or the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, declaring the end of the old covenant. The new covenant being established by the blood of the Savior. This was a wonderful place, this threshing floor of Ornan. That's where the Lord already saw the salvation of the world. He already saw you and he saw me worshiping and being together. For he's the only thing that brings us together on a night like tonight. It's the only reason we're here. It's to be together with Jesus. He brought us all together because he's the final sacrifice that makes all sacrifices come to an end. David also gives a very good piece of information. He said, I'll not give anything to the Lord that doesn't cost me something. It was a personal offering, a personal thing from himself. He didn't give something borrowed, something blue, something old, something new. He gave that which cost him something. And everything we do for the Lord has to be, in a sense, from us, from our hearts, that has value to us as we offer it to him. Because God offered his only Son for our sake, on our behalf.